Well, we started a new series several weeks ago on the Christian life, and especially how the good news of the gospel affects us in our day-to-day lives, how we relate to the Lord, to one another, even with ourselves. We've been looking at various texts within the Old Testament and the New Testament, and discovering together, I pray, gospel renewal and hope and help and healing from God's Word and the gospel, that we together would move more and more towards a gospel-centered life. And this morning, I want to look at Ephesians 2. We're going to be camping out in Ephesians chapter 2 for the next several weeks. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at Ephesians 2 and what it means to be a Christian from the inside, not necessarily from the outside, but from our point of view and not necessarily God's point of view, at least at this point. And this week, in my devotion, my Bible reading plan, and God's providence had me in Ephesians this week. In verse 11 of chapter 2, it's not on your screen, but if you would open your Bibles to chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verse 11, and Paul asked this unique question or a statement. He says, "Remember who you are," or "Therefore, remember who you once were, Gentiles in the flesh." But he asked this question, "Remember who you are," and that smacked me right in the middle of the eyes this week. That question, "Remember who you were, remember who you were." So who were you? Think about that for a minute. Who were you 10 years ago? Rhetorical question, you don't have to answer unless you're really bold. But who were you 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Who were you last week? Who were you in your attitude and behavior toward your spouse this morning? Ooh. Or who were you in your attitude or behavior toward your spouse or children this past week? Or when you lost your temper with your husband or your wife or your child did something boneheaded and it drove you crazy, right? What drove that who you were, right? Paul asked the question, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is remember who you were. And of course, there in chapter 2 of verse 11, when Paul asked that question, remember who you were, he's reminding these Gentile believers, non-Jews, folks who came to Christ, non-Jewish folks, Gentiles, who came to know the Lord Jesus. And Paul is saying that statement, remember who you were, who you are, to help them understand and how be more and more grateful at how who they had been apart from the Lord Jesus, and they had been delivered from the wretchedness of their sin. So 2 weeks ago, we started looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and these 10 verses in Ephesians 2 really are a very classic text on the doctrine of sin. And actually, the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 have almost everything you need to know about the biblical doctrine of sin. Because here, in just these first three verses of chapter 2, you learn about the nature of God's wrath. You learn about the term original sin, which we'll mention this morning. You learn about the nature of sin. You learn about what us reform folks like to say, the T in the beginning of tulip, total depravity, which is a theological term for the results of sin, which is spiritual death. So we're going to draw on that a little bit further this morning and draw out what Scripture tells us about the doctrine of sin. And we started this 2 weeks ago. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 2. And we're going to look at Ephesians 2, and I'm just going to read the first five verses of Ephesians 2. So this is God's word, beloved. Let me pray before we read. Father, this is a heavy text, Lord, and we need to buckle our seatbelts and hold on, Lord, for what you share about the real issue, the real problem, the nature and the problem of sin. So Lord, be with us this morning. Come, Spirit, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes to your word this morning. Help us to see clearly who we are apart from Christ. Help us, if we are believers this morning, to remember who we were, so that the good news of the gospel would sparkle and pop before us, that the person of Jesus would be even more magnificent and wonderful as we see what you've brought us out of and to the new life you brought us in Christ. So Lord, show us this morning what we need to see and hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, talking about sin in church, talking about sin from the pulpit and the doctrine and the reality of sin, we do that in church. Or at least we expect that we would talk about sin within the church, right? The church would be the place where we would talk about sin, right? And yet I think, culturally speaking, the word sin has become more and more of a passé word in our culture. And the meaning, I think, of sin has lost its meaning in our culture. Recently, I read a great article on evangelism by a wonderful lady named Rebecca Pippert. Maybe you've heard of her book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, a classic book on evangelism I had to read in seminary. And she was talking about sharing the gospel to unbelievers and the culture that has really pitched the idea or understanding of sin. And she said that maybe using the term idolatry is a better term when sharing the gospel with unbelievers, because we all make gods of things that we like or we love, whether it's an object or a thing or a person or even an ideology. Now, Martin Luther was already there many hundreds of years before that. We could call it self-interest idolatry. In other words, maybe a good definition of sin is that we worship ourselves. Martin Luther coined the term, we are curved in on ourselves. And thus, our idolatrous self-interest, we're self-centered, right? And because we're so curved in on ourselves, we're so self-centered, we're blind to see what really is wrong with us. And we'll destroy the whole house rather than admit it. That's what the Bible calls sin. In fact, we are in an election year, right? Presidential campaign. And I have to believe that if you are a Christian believer, you see very clearly the doctrine of sin on display in our election and in our campaign year. I don't think it's very far. You have to look too far to see it, because think about it like this. Every political candidate, every political party says the problem with the universe is, fill in the blank, the other party, right? The problem in the universe is the Democrats. Or the problem in the universe is the Republicans, fill in the blank. What's wrong with the world is them, you see. Now, beloved, hear this right off the bat. The Bible says that we will never get over our problems until we realize that the biblical doctrine of sin is this. The problem with the universe is me. I'll say it. The problem with the universe is you, not them, beloved. The problem with the universe is you. The biblical doctrine of sin is that all humans, all of us, naturally live in the denial of the own depths of our depravity and sin. And we all do this, don't we? We all have the propensity and the capacity, because of our sin, because, as Luther said, our curved inness, we are curved in on ourselves, our self-interest, that we blame the problems with our family or the problems with our community or the problems with our country or the problems of the universe on somebody besides us. But you see, beloved, the Bible says the problem with the universe is you. That's where you need to get to the place where you can say, the problem of the universe is me, right? That's what Jesus meant when he said to your brother, you point out the speck in your brother's eye and you miss the log that's on your own. You always start with you and the log. Always. Always, always. The problem is with me. And until you say that, beloved, let me say, honestly, I don't think you can experience freedom. There's no freedom until you're willing to look at yourself and admit the worst. And Paul reminds us of that, verse 11, chapter 2. Remember who you were. Because without the biblical doctrine of sin, you can't understand, can you, what God does in salvation. You can't really understand the message of the gospel. You can't understand how the world operates. You can't understand the things the way they are. You can't understand what's wrong with you. You can't understand why you're miserable apart from understanding the doctrine of sin. And so there are three things in this passage that tell us about it. We looked at one of them 2 weeks ago, so just a quick reminder, not a recap. The first thing we saw 2 weeks ago is the result of sin, the result of sin. And the result of sin is what we saw 2 weeks ago, what Paul says here at the very beginning of chapter 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Paul's not saying you are comatose in your trespasses and sin or taking a nap or asleep in your trespasses. What does he say? You are dead. The result of sin, beloved, is spiritual death. And we did a comparison, and I hope it was helpful. Some of you said the feedback, it wasn't so helpful. But I hope it was somewhat helpful because we compared a physically dead body to a spiritually dead soul. And a physically dead body and a spiritually dead soul have a lot in common, don't they? Sin ultimately will kill you physically eventually, but spiritually speaking, sin has already killed you, beloved. Unless you have received Christ, you are dead in your sins and transgressions, the Bible tells us. And so the new birth, this new life that comes through the gospel, assumes that there's no life already there. You're dead in your sins, Paul says. You're spiritually dead. And what does that mean? And not Monty Python, you're mostly dead. You're dead, right? You are dead in your sins. We said that just as a physical body is unable to be responsive to stimuli, right? If a dead body's there and I go over and say, hey, hand me a cup of water, that dead body can't do anything. He's dead, right? He cannot respond to physical stimuli, right? So a spiritually dead soul is not able to be responsive to spiritual stimuli. Let me give you an example. The church that I was ordained in, ordained in 2001, York County, South Carolina. It was a country church, about 250 people or so. And many in that congregation, this is a very old congregation, been founded in the early 1800s. So a very, very old church. Many folks in that congregation, in fact, most of the church was related to one another. It really was. It was almost like one big family, and not in a very healthy way, if you catch my drift. So many of these folks in this church were related to one another, and many of those in the congregation were spiritually alive, but there were also many in that congregation who were spiritually dead. And some of them had been born again in the church, and some of them had not. In fact, one of my elders was not a believer. His brother was an elder. His dad had been an elder. His grandfather before him had been an elder. His other brother was a deacon. This family was a pillar of this church. Now, this was in the South, York County, South Carolina. Racism and prejudice was still especially strong, even in the early 2000s against African Americans in good old country South Carolina. One of my students, I was the youth pastor and as well the interim senior pastor. That's a long story. I'll tell you some other time. Needless to say, I was a pretty busy guy. And so we had a youth trip every year to take senior, high school kids on a canoe trip down the river. And one of my students, we'll call her Susie. Susie was dating an African-American boy. And Susie and her boyfriend, she invited him to go on this canoe trip. And that elder that I'm referring to went along with them because he had all the canoes. I didn't go on that trip. I was busy taking care of other stuff. So he came to me after that trip and he said, we got to talk. This young lady, Susie, you've got to sit down with her and tell her and her parents how wrong and sinful it is that she has an African-American boyfriend. And then he quoted 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked. That's where he stopped. I put my arm around him, we'll call him Joe, and I said, Joe, let me finish that verse for you. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Of course, Paul's talking about a believer not marrying an unbeliever. Then I opened up 2 Corinthians 6 and gave him the whole context, and then I proceeded lovingly to challenge him on his racism and his prejudice. He wasn't happy about that. In fact, he didn't speak to me for several months. He was very angry. But one day he came into my office in tears as I had prayed and prayed and continued to pray for him that God's word would pierce his heart. And indeed, God's word did pierce his heart. And the Holy Spirit had brought conviction on him. And I believe that he had become a Christian after all these years of being blind, even as an elder. And so I began, and it was a very powerful lesson for me as a young pastor to begin to see that there are some folks who are alive in Christ, in the church, and there are some folks who are not. There are some people who are dead in their sins and some people who do indeed have new life. To some, spiritual truth is thrilling and it disturbs you in a good way and it changes you, right? And then there are other people who are dead in their sins and there's no life there at all. And so Paul says, remember who you were, verse 11. There are some of you, many of you here today, you remember who you used to be before you met Christ, right? And you're here week in and week out and you hear the gospel and you hear God's word and now it pops, doesn't it? You're alive to it. But before it didn't mean anything to you, right? It was just like nothing. But now you're hearing it and you're alive in Christ and you encounter Jesus and God's word. It inflames you and it encourages you. It helps you to get through the week. You've encountered Jesus. You've encountered his word. It's lifted you up. These truths and these doctrines, they're no longer abstractions, but they're the very word of life. What happened to you? Well, beloved, the reality is you're alive. But before, you were dead. Sin kills you. And not only just like a physical body, you're spiritually unable to respond to stimuli, so also just like a physical body, it's decaying. A physical body decays and decomposes. It's not growing. Dead bodies decay. Live bodies grow, don't they? That's the reason why sin keeps you from being able to grow in humility and in grace and in courage. But beloved, when you have new life in Christ, there is this ability, there's this longing to seek after God. There's ability to do things for him. There's an ability to become like him. So sin kills you. And it's easy to see the difference between somebody who's spiritually alive and somebody who's spiritually dead. The result of sin is death. The second thing that we learn in this passage about a doctrine of sin is the origin of sin. Where does sin come from? Well, the answer simply is bad news. You're born with it. You're born with it. It comes from your inborn nature. Look at what Paul says here. He says it twice. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And then just to make sure, Paul make sure that you don't misunderstand what he's saying. He says, and we're by, note the words, by nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That's a strong statement, isn't it? And here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, you were born with a disobedient, curved inness, sinful nature. You are a sinner, Paul says, by nature. You don't learn to sin. Right? Nobody has to teach you. You know, if you have children, who has kids in here? Who has seen a sinful nature in their children? Raise your hand. Right? You know, if you have children, it's common sense, isn't it? Nobody has to sit down and say, hey, let me teach you. Here's how you sin, right? Beloved, you're by nature a sinner. You have a sinful nature. And I know that's not a popular view. But guess what? Solomon say that there's nothing new under the sun. Back in the 4th and 5th century, there was a British monk who began to teach the opposite of what Scripture teaches. His name was Pelagius. And today, there are millions and millions and millions of people who are Pelagians, and they'd never even heard of this guy, Pelagius. Here's what Pelagius taught in the 4th and 5th century. He taught that when a child, essentially what he taught is when a child is born, that child does not inherit a sinful nature from its parents. We don't have bad natures. We have bad examples, is what he says, essentially. We have bad models. In other words, a child is not wicked because he or she is born wicked. A child is wicked because they learn to be wicked from their parents. Essentially, he's saying, oh, but you are born with a good or it may be neutral nature, but you're not born a sinner. And the reason we sin is because we become sinners is because we learn it from our parents. And therefore, he said, sins are particular, deliberate actions of the will that we've learned. And so if we put our will to it with God's help, we can live good lives and move more and more in the direction of becoming sinless. Now, Pelagius lived at the same time as another great theologian, St. Augustine. And Augustine developed a case against Pelagius and eventually ran Pelagius out of the church because Augustus showed that Pelagius' view was not only contrary to Scripture, but it was contrary to common sense, right? And again, once you have children, you get it. Now, yes, your children breathe in the atmosphere of your home, don't they? They certainly, our kids, pick up on our traits, on the nuances, on our sayings, sayings that we might say. Our children breathe in the spiritual atmosphere, or conversely, the unspiritual atmosphere of our home. Your children breathe in the atmosphere of your marriage, right? But ultimately, guess what? Your children are born wicked and sinners. You were born a sinner, beloved. And though Augustine pushed Pelagian out and Pelagianism was branded a heresy within the church, guess what, beloved? That heresy is still alive and well today. In fact, I would say there are probably more in the church who have a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian view of sin than more of an Augustinian or biblical doctrine of sin or a Pauline understanding of sin. There are tons and tons of folks within the church who have this Pelagian view. Now, hopefully Pelagius is in heaven and he realizes he can't have the last word on this anymore, but hopefully he's in heaven and he realizes he's wrong, right? But Pelagius' view and Augustine's view on the doctrine of sin clash. And Augustine won because Augustine was able to go to Scripture and appeal to common sense. And to make his case, Augustine goes to Scripture. So in the Bible, for instance, especially by Jesus, you have examples of this. Go to Mark chapter 7, for example. Do you remember when Jesus says, it's not what comes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the man that defiles him? Do you remember when he says that? Out of the heart comes all sorts of wickedness. That's a strong statement. Now Jesus is here, right here, he's saying, okay, here's a little child, for instance. Why is that child a sinner? A child doesn't become a sinner because he's been modeled sin, right? A child is a sinner because he's born that way. Sin comes out of the heart, Jesus says. And so what Jesus is saying is our sins are just outward and external expressions of the nature, the sinful, dead nature that we already have, you see. What about the rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus? He was a Pelagian because the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember Jesus' response? Well, you must obey the Ten Commandments. Don't steal, love the Lord your God, don't covet, don't lie. What is the rich young ruler's response? Wow, great, Jesus. I've kept all of these commandments my whole life. You see, that's a Pelagian view of sin because his understanding of sin was superficial, you see. His understanding of sin was external. He saw sin as basically, okay, here is a bunch of rules that God has given me, and what sin is I break these rules, but actually I haven't really broken these rules very much, so I'm good to go, you see. And so then what does Jesus come along and say? Oh, okay, well, one thing you do lack. If you've obeyed all the Ten Commandments, that's great. Here's the one thing that you lack. Go sell everything that you have, your possessions. Give it all away to the poor. And then follow me. So what's Jesus trying to say? Here's what he was trying to say. He's saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, with all your strength, and everything that you have, you see. Because look at what Jesus really teaches that we must be like. It's searching, isn't it? When Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, what does that mean? Was Jesus giving you just kind of a strong suggestion there? No. What does he mean? He literally means love God with 100% of your heart, 100% of your mind, 100% of your motives, 100% of the time. You see that? There's a place later on when Jesus essentially says, love God so much that you're always content. Love God so much that you're grateful for who he is and your love for him. You love him so much and admire him so much in his wisdom that no matter what God sends, whatever dark providence has come into your life, you're never ungrateful, you're never upset, you're never angry. Love him so much even that you love your neighbor as yourself. And that means that you should meet the needs of your neighbor with all of the swiftness and zeal and love and eagerness and energy with which you meet your own needs. And so when you read what Jesus really demands from us, what does he tell us? He tells us he wants loving hearts. And then his definition of love is radical, right? Luke 14, you remember Jesus says, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you don't invite people into your home who would invite you into your home. You only invite the poor and the needy. You only invite the homeless or the undesirables into your home. He says, never give a banquet and invite people who can invite you back. Always invite the poor and needy. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, don't only not hate people, but love people perfectly and never hold a grudge against them. He says, don't only not envy people, but be unbelievably generous and give your resources away all over the place. And when somebody asks for something, give him two. And when somebody asks for this much, give him double that, you see. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's showing you the kind of motives you ought to have and the kind of nature you ought to have. But then you realize immediately you don't have that kind of nature naturally, do you? Because, beloved, our very natures are, we love ourselves with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so when you see what Jesus actually teaches in the Bible, you immediately realize you have a nature that moves away from him, right? You're curved in on yourself. And so, beloved, if this is true, please listen. You cannot actually be a Christian. You cannot actually have seen who Jesus Christ really is if you've not begun to grasp this teaching, if you only believe that you're just guilty of sins. In other words, if you really understand what Jesus is teaching, if you've really seen what Jesus demands of you, if you've really seen the glorious nature of his ethical standards, you immediately feel, you know what? I don't just break the rules. My very nature is sinful. My very nature is dead and depraved. My very nature makes it impossible for me to do this. You see, Pelagius was wrong and Augustine was right. Jesus continually demands, if you want to come to me, it's not enough just to see that you've got a bad record and you've done some bad things, but that you actually have a bad nature. It's not good enough for you to see that you've just made some mistakes and all I need to do is work on a few things and take a couple of self-improvement discipleship courses. Beloved, if you understand what the Bible really teaches, what Jesus is teaching, what Paul is teaching, you'll see the absolute necessity that you must be born again, that there must be a new birth or you are hopeless. It's impossible for you to change yourself or to be improved unless there is a radical renovation of your nature through the new birth in Christ. So what is the origin of sin? It's a sinful nature that you're born with. And lastly, we've seen the result of sin, which is death. We've seen the origin of sin, that we have a nature that we're born with that is curved in on ourselves against God. You have the very disposition for sin or towards sin. But the last thing we want to see is the function of sin. How does sin work? How does sin operate? How does our sinful, curved in on itself nature express itself? And Paul gives us one remarkable little phrase here. He says, this is how sin works. He says, the result is death. The origin is a sinful nature. But he says, verse 3, how does it work? Verse 3, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That word flesh there in the Bible is the Greek word sarx. All right, I'm going to give you a quick Greek lesson. Sarx, S-A-R-X, is the Greek word for flesh. You want to know how you can remember that word? I did this in seminary. I raised my hand and I said, I think we can remember this word by saying sharks eat sarx. Sharks eat flesh. You'll never forget it now. Sarx is the Greek word. Sharks eat sarx. Flesh, right? It's the Greek word for flesh. Another translation might say, well, we gratify the cravings of our flesh and we follow its desires and thoughts. Now, there's a whole lot of misunderstanding of this word sarx in the New Testament. And Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit. Man, if there's never a truer verse, the flesh wars against the spirit. In other words, your flesh wants you to do this, and the spirit wants you to do this. The flesh wars against the spirit. Galatians 5 is a great example. The acts of the sinful nature, and Paul spells them out, are obvious. sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, very similar to what Andrew read from Colossians. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. But the fruit of the Spirit, you see the difference? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The flesh wars against the Spirit. And there's been all kind of misunderstanding of what Paul means when he talks about the flesh versus the Spirit. The commentators go round and round on this. In Romans 8, for instance, he says, you must kill the deeds of the flesh if you want to live. Now, sometimes that word sarx, S-A-R-X, means body. It doesn't mean flesh, but it means body. And unfortunately, one of the tragedies of the history of the church is many people have believed that when Paul talked about the flesh versus the Spirit, he was talking about the body versus the soul. And so as a result of that, there have been folks who have seen where Paul says you have to put to death the flesh, that, oh, okay, well, that means the flesh or the body is the source of evil and sin. The body's bad and the Spirit's good, so we got to put the body to death. So people then have believed over the years that the body's bad. And so what you got to do as a Christian means you have to punish the body, which means that you as a Christian need to put down the body. What it means to be a Christian is to not allow your body to have any kind of satisfaction. You got to deprive the body. You got to wear a robe and a head covering, and you got to stop drinking and follow the rules and kill the body. Now I'm indebted to Tim Keller here. He goes on and he says, as a result, the bodily sins in both the evangelical and even in Catholic churches have been dominated by this misunderstanding that when Paul talks about the wicked, evil flesh, he's talking about our body somehow. So if you've grown up in the church, we tend to have this high understanding of the hierarchy of sins. In other words, sins that have to do with the body, like sexual immorality, for instance. Well, being sexually promiscuous is far worse than being a gossip. Or drunkenness is far worse than pride or arrogance or racism. You know, sins that you've committed in the body, well, goodness, we need to get rid of these people and throw them out. We shun them and we write them off, and we just don't know what to do with them, right? Now, once we get rid of them, then we can gossip about them and we can talk about them. And sins that have to do with arrogance and pride and envy and racism and gossip and backbiting and those sorts of things, well, nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. Beloved, the fact of the matter is that this word flesh, what Paul means here and other places, the flesh is not the body. Here's what he means when he uses the word sarx or flesh. It's the bent of the entire person to want to be God instead of being under God, you see. The flesh is that aspect of your heart, that sinful aspect of your whole self, curved in on yourself, that wants to live life independent of God, that wants to be your own God, it wants to be your own king. You want to call the shots and be your own savior. What does Isaiah say? Each of us have gone astray, each of us to his what? His own way, right? Every part of you, body and soul, has this fleshly side until you become a Christian. And then when you become a Christian, yes, in a sense you have a flesh, but you also live in the Spirit. And the flesh isn't talking about your body, it's that part of your life, that whole aspect or bent of your whole being that wants to be your own God and King and Savior. And you want to have it your way, and you're going to die trying, right? And so because of that, people don't seem to realize that the flesh operates in this way. The flesh is any effort to try to be your own God, your own king, and to center on yourself and to try and live a life independent from God. The flesh is bent, the bent of the whole person to be your own God and your own king and your own savior, right? Now, Paul goes one step further. And he gives us an unbelievably great picture of how that, if the flesh is our bent of being totally curved in on ourselves, independent from God, we don't want him to be our king or our savior, then how does our flesh operate? And I like how the NIV translates this verse. He says, we gratify the cravings of our flesh. We follow its desires. I think the ESV translates it desires, that word craving. Now, that's what it says in the NIV. The word there for craving is a Greek word, thelema, right? Which means the commands of the flesh. So the work of the flesh is to take a good desire, a normal desire, and we turn that into bondage. The work of the flesh is to take good things that God has given us, and we make them the center of our life so that we turn these good things into strategies to live life independent from God. I heard it at a conference years ago. One of the speakers says, you can take a good thing, make it a God thing, and it becomes a bad thing. Or you can take a good thing, make it a God thing, and it becomes an idol thing, you see. What are some of these desires or cravings that a person has, thelema? I'll give you six of them real quickly. There are tons of them, but here's six that I think are very applicable in the real world. Food, how about that one? You have a desire for food. Who likes food? Is there anything wrong with food? Of course not. You have to eat or you're not going to survive. God invented food, and food is a good thing. Or recreation, the desire to go out and relax and play pickleball. I've never played pickleball, but I heard it's fun, right? Recreation, pickleball, or hiking, or running, or whatever. Or sexual desire. Even animals have these things. Animals need to eat. They have nutritional needs. They have leisure and comfort. My chocolate Labrador loves leisure and comfort and food. And then there's sexual need. Even animals at some level have sexual need. But go beyond that. There's also a desire God's given us to be useful, right? To work, to be competent, to feel like what we're doing is useful. It feels good, right? When somebody pays you for a skill that you have, you feel useful, right? You feel competent. That's fourth. Fifthly, we all have this desire for love and affection, don't we? Or sixthly, we have a desire for power, which isn't a bad thing. A desire to not have to always be dependent on people and to be independent and help yourself versus asking for help all the time. To be independent, that's a desire for power. Now, three of those things that I just said, the desire for competence, the desire for love and affection, the desire for power, are things God has given us. You go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see it clearly, right? Adam, I want you to be a gardener, right? I want you to subdue the earth, cultivate the earth. And so God has given us work. Work is a good thing. We need to feel useful and competent. Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, if you've never read it about work, it's so helpful and so good that all work is good and useful. Every job is. Secondly, he said it's not good for man to be alone, so he gives Adam Eve. God gives us the desire to love or the desire to have dominion, to be in charge of the world. But take those six things and run them through the grid of these verses here, these cravings, these desires of our flesh, food and sex and comfort and leisure, the desire to be competent and love and affection and power and control under the influence of the flesh, those good things began to take charge and drive you and command you. That's what he means when he says thelema, these cravings, these desires. So for instance, food. Is there anything wrong with food eating? No. But can you live to eat? What does our flesh do with food? Our flesh will take eating, it will take food and turn it into a strategy for life independent of God. That's basically what eating disorder is. You console yourself. Who does that? I do it. I get stressed. What's the first thing? Cool Ranch Doritos. Dangerous. I control my life through eating. What's wrong with eating? Nothing's wrong with eating. But if it becomes an inordinate desire under the influence of the flesh, do you see how that works? It can become destructive. What about sex? Some of you know the pain of that. We satisfy the commands of the flesh because the flesh takes good things and good desires and puts them in the center and makes them primary in your life instead of the Lord Jesus. So sex then becomes the strategy to live a life independent of God. And you get so caught up in it, you can get hooked in it, right? Or leisure and comfort. What about that? You know, we get so addicted to our hobbies or we get so addicted to having me time. When somebody starts to stir that idol, what do? You react so strongly and angrily, right? You could go on and on and on. See, the Bible says you will never understand yourself unless you understand your what your characteristic flesh is. And I think one of the worst things about many Christians is that when they think of the flesh, they only think, well, yeah, I lie, or I steal, or I've committed adultery, or I worry. These are sins. So then they say, well, Lord, I repent, and I'm sorry I lied, or I'm sorry I worried, you see. But here's what understanding this makes you see. Why did you lie? What drove you to lie? Why did you worry? What drove you to worry? You see, it's your characteristic flesh in some way in which your sin nature has taken a good thing and turned it into a strategy of living life independent from God, independent without God, you see. The sinful flesh takes good things and centers on these things and makes them your life. The flesh takes these things and says, if you have this, then you don't need God. If you have this, then you're good. You can save yourself. And so they become things you have to have. And you quarrel over them and you die if you think you're not going to have them, you see. So, beloved, if you want to understand yourself, you have to understand your characteristic flesh. It's so, so important. Because otherwise, if you don't understand the way the flesh works, you're going to miss the underlying roots here. The root produces the fruit, you see. And our problems are far deeper. And that's why a doctrine of sin, a robust doctrine, biblical doctrine of sin is so important. Because our problems, beloved, are far deeper than we think. Your sin runs far deeper than you think. Your flaws run far deeper than you think. Your problem isn't that, oh, I've just made some mistakes here and there, but there's a whole orientation of your life that resists the idea of God, and you're in bondage in some way that you're not even still sure of. You're blinded by your own sin. We all are. And there are things that are too important to you and that actually have you by the throat, and you don't even see it. And they're commanding you. It's thelema, these inordinate desires driven by the flesh. So, beloved, hear me. If you're here today and that's you, my prayer this week, and I've wrestled with this passage, don't you see your problems are so much deeper than you think? Beloved, you need new life. That's your only hope, to be born again. And if you don't know what that means, then begin to ask God, oh, God, I want to be free. I want to be able to say that the problem of the world is not them, but it's me first. Would you free me from myself? Bring me new life in Christ. Start reflecting on that. You need a radical renovation of the heart, you see. And Christians, you might be alive in Christ, but yet if you notice here, your aliveness in life will only happen to the degree that you can spot the remaining darkness within. And so, as Luther said in the first theses of the 95 Theses, all of the Christian life is a life of repentance. You don't just repent once when you become a Christian. No, beloved, actually it becomes more and more a daily pattern, returning to Jesus again and again. Because, beloved, Jesus is enough. Let me pray for us. Well, Lord, we're running out of time. There is so much more here. But Lord Jesus, I pray that we would see the hope of Jesus and the hope of the gospel. That, God, you have delivered us from ourselves. That Jesus, you came and took the very nature of a servant. You took on our body. You took on the body of a man, the weakness. And you were tempted with every sin, and yet you resisted all those and were sinless and perfect. And when you went to the cross, you died and paid for our sin to bring us new life in you. And so, Lord, I pray if there be any soul here this morning who is not in Christ, that, Lord, right now, would you bring them to new life in Jesus? That they would cry out and ask for you to, Lord, come and rescue them and bring them from death to life. And for those of us who are believers, who are in Christ, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't coast in life. Lord, the good news of the gospel is, Lord, it exposes us. And it helps us to see more and more how much we need the Lord Jesus. And that we can be quick to run to Christ again and again and find forgiveness and find freedom. And Lord, if there be any sin that we wrestle with, Lord, any inordinate desire that has a grip on our throat, even as a believer, that Father, we would lay that down at your feet right now. That we would invite other brothers or sisters in to help us to pray, not to judge us, but to pray with us and ask for help. That Lord, so we in our weakness can find strength with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ together. So help us, Father. And thank you that you've given us the Lord's Supper to strengthen us in our walk and to give us strength, Lord, to follow after you and turn to you and find grace in life again and again and again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.